workers. Would you join me in the Gospel of Mark this morning, chapter 14? And we will consider verses 66 to 72 here together today. We've seen in Mark already Judas, who failed miserably at being a disciple, right? I mean, it was like really, really bad with him. And I don't know if you feel like you can connect with Judas at all. Maybe not. But I think that each and every one of us would probably feel that we could connect with Peter because he too failed the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about what a disciple is and what a disciple should do according to Jesus, what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a follower. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When it comes to being a disciple, we'd say, well, that's what this success looks like, following Jesus. And if we were to flip that around and ask, well, what's failure then? It might sound like this, the exact opposite. Deny your Lord, lay down your cross, and go your own way. Do your own thing. Peter did that. And I would imagine that each of us can relate to Peter and what happened in his life in big ways or small. Maybe you feel that you have failed Jesus in some astronomical way. I think all of us know that we fail him in small ways all of the time. Any act of sin is a failure in discipleship. Are you following Jesus right now? Maybe if you're just being totally honest, you're really, really blowing it. Perhaps you've miserably failed and it's almost like maybe you've asked God to forgive you, and it just keeps hitting you and hitting you and hitting you. Your guilt is crushing you, and you feel like you can't move forward. Or maybe that's just not you at all. You go, I do pretty good at this most of the time. You need to understand something. Every disciple has the potential for disaster, complete and total disaster. In Mark chapter 14, Peter denies any knowledge or connection to his Lord. I don't even know him. He failed horribly. I think in some ways it's hard for us even to grasp just how bad this was with Peter. First it was Judas, now Peter, the second train wreck of a disciple in this chapter who has crashed and burned. But their failures are different. How Peter failed and how Judas failed, there's something that at its very core is different. Judas is not a genuine follower of Jesus. He never was. But Peter, he is. He loves Jesus. He has truly left everything to follow Jesus, and he may be a train wreck here, but he is the real deal. But he failed, he fell, he sinned, and I have a feeling that you can relate to that. I know that I certainly can. And it's from the place of failure that this text speaks to us, and I think it's so helpful because we are people who fail. And from that place, this text comes screaming to you and me to follow him. To follow Jesus. Let's look at this text together. It's Mark 14, beginning in verse 66. We read, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway. And the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man he's one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. I want to show you five ways this morning that Jesus helps you follow him. Jesus is all about you following him. And this is not just all on you. Jesus is there all the time to help you, even in your lowest points of failure. First way that we see Jesus helps you follow him is this. Jesus knows your failures long before they ever occur. This is an amazing thought. Why don't you go back to earlier in the chapter, verses 26 to 31. And here we are leading up to what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 14, verses 26 and following. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Jesus knew that Peter would fall, but he also knew just how ugly and disastrous that fall would be. In fact, he spells it out in advance before it ever happens. You know that Jesus is never surprised by your failure, ever? Does that mean that your sin somehow is no big deal? Absolutely not. It's always a big deal. But this truth that Jesus knows already is oddly reassuring. In much the same way that the doctrine of election is reassuring, to think that the Father chose you before the foundation of the world for salvation, his eyes wide open to your depravity. And then as that gets worked out in everyday life, he remains with you, eyes wide open to your wretchedness. God already knows how wicked and sinful you are. He already knows how you're going to fail him. Before marriage, my wife and I were counseled, I think, by a few different people to basically to never let divorce start to become part of our vocabulary. Things get a little bit tough and you start throwing it around or you let your mind go down that path. No, just don't even do that. That's not an option that we talk about. And when you know, you're confident that that's actually the mindset of your spouse towards you, that becomes remarkably reassuring that through thick or thin, this person is not looking at like, here's this possible out. No matter how fickle you may be, no matter how great your sin and failures may be, Jesus never backs out of his commitment. He's not like, "Well, it got really bad all of a sudden. I didn't see that coming. I'm out of here." He doesn't waver, no matter how great your sin. "I am done" is simply not a part of his vocabulary. He already knows how fallen you are. He knows your failures long before they ever occur. And so I think we have an encouragement. Follow him. Keep following him. If you have sinned and failed Jesus, what should you do? You should repent and get back up and follow Jesus. The second way Jesus helps you follow him, and this is where we will spend most of our time here today, Jesus cautions you about just how hard and fast you can fall. Jesus had cautioned Peter and his companions in Gethsemane. Remember what he said to them back in verse 38. He said to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then this well-known statement, "The spirit indeed is willing, but your flesh is weak." Jesus knows how weak and vulnerable you are. The odd thing is you may not realize it, but Jesus knows. You can fall hard and fast. And I think for all of us to realize, this is actually fully within your capabilities personally. You can fail. And we are given Peter, the great apostle, the last person you and I would ever expect as an example. Here are two statements of Peter side by side, just months apart, coming off Peter's lips. On the one hand, he stands up in chapter 8 and he says to Jesus, "You are the Christ." And it's this mountaintop moment in Peter's life. And you turn around, we're just a couple months later, and here Peter is talking again. "I don't know this man. Leave me alone." Just a few months between those statements. And it's shocking and sudden and out of nowhere. And we're left asking, how did this happen? And that's often how it seems, at least when we fall or fail, or you look at another Christian and you thought, I don't know. I mean, just last week we were talking about what God was doing, and then boom. However, our sins, failures, and colossal falls are rarely sudden. More often than not, our failures are like a tea kettle that slowly is kind of just coming to a boil. Things have been simmering and simmering and simmering and simmering, and more pressure is building and building and building inside for a long time. And of course that kettle, we'd say, of course, it's just a matter of time before it screams and it bubbles over. The climax, unless something changes, is inevitable. And the fact of the matter is that Peter's been on a long downward road. What we see is gross and sudden failure from our perspective, but it's actually happened in many stages. Most of our grand failures don't happen overnight. And so why don't we trace some of Peter's downward steps and ask, okay, how did Peter get there? And then looking at Peter, ask, what about me? Where am I? I want to work through 7 kind of downward steps in Peter's life, and I think some of these would be sequential, but if we start, go back a few chapters and start with this step, longing for the comfortable path to glory. Go back to Mark chapter 8, and we'll see this in Peter's heart and in his life. Mark chapter 8, and where Peter makes this great, great confession, the one that I just referenced. And immediately after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus tells his disciples, okay, guys, here's what's going to happen. This is what's necessary. I must suffer and die. And he then called his disciples to follow him down that same road. He was conveying to them that the cross is the way to the crown. But Peter was having none of that. And it seems like it got somewhat heated. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must, it's absolutely necessary that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. 3 times Jesus says, here's what's going to happen and it must happen this way. Verse 32, he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Peter, I think it's very obvious, somehow envisioned a crown without a cross for Jesus and himself. And Jesus rebuked him quite sternly and conveyed to Peter, that is not how it works. This is not how following me and the Christian life works. And yet, probably for most of us, we have this intense longing for a comfortable path to spiritual victory and triumph. We want the easy way, and in our minds we think if all is good, it will be like that. But that thinking will leave you particularly vulnerable. If you do not change your expectation and deal with your misconceptions about the Christian life, you will not be prepared. So much of this starts with how you're thinking about discipleship in the first place. Jesus said it would be like this. So step one would be a misunderstanding of discipleship. Let's go back to chapter 14 and note a second downward step. Arrogant overconfidence. Look at verse 29 of chapter 14. Jesus predicted they'll all fall away. And Peter says, even though they all fall away, Jesus, I will not. Not me. And then in verse 31, if I must die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you. Full stop. Not going to happen. We'd say, wow, somebody's kind of confident. And views himself, frankly, as superior to the others and spiritually invincible. Peter is literally like the Titanic. I am the ship that will never sink. Never has a boat like me ever been built. Have you seen my hull? Have you seen my stern? Have you seen my size and my glory and my significance? And it's like Jesus keeps trying to say to Peter, yes, yes, yes. But Peter, have you seen the horror of the deep? The most confident in themselves are often in the greatest danger, while those who are sitting there going, I'm not sure I'm going to make it. I'm really concerned I'm going to fail. I don't trust myself, are often the safest. You can overestimate yourself, and with that, underestimate your weaknesses and potential for failure, and who knows what that might sound like. Well, I'm an elder. I'm a deacon. I have a position of leadership. I actually have a lot of people that are looking to me and for guidance and spiritual direction. I know my Bible well. I've read it this many times, and I've got a good grasp on what's in it. I'm a mature Christian. I've actually grown a ton recently. I've been down the Christian road for a long time. I used to be really vulnerable to that, but I'm past that. I'm not vulnerable to that anymore. I can coast and be fine. Okay, Peter. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 warns, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Healthy Christians have a distrust in themselves. You can overestimate yourself and you can underestimate Satan. When Jesus first predicted Peter's denial in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, he said, Simon, Simon, look, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I mean, that's a sobering reminder. What Jesus said is a reminder that Satan is against you. And it's also an encouragement and reminder that Jesus is for you. But I think you need to remember that you are up against a great enemy all the time who would love nothing more than for you to fall. Don't underestimate him. Are you walking through the Christian life as if you're strolling through Disneyland? Or was that your mindset? You thought that's what the Christian life would be like? Thinking, you know, there are no dangers here. I can relax. Rides over here, cotton candy over there. I don't know, princesses and this and that over there. The Christian life is easy. This journey that you are on is much more like walking through a jungle right in the middle of guerrilla warfare. And frankly, your camo stinks. It's not very good at all. You stand out as an obvious target to the enemy. You are always in danger. How confident are you in yourself? What ought to be in you is a serious distrust of yourself. The truth is, sometimes with greater spiritual growth or ministry success, you know, things are going well. And you are growing and you are walking with God and good things are happening. Often with that comes greater danger. Those things can give you this false sense of spiritual security and cause you to become lackadaisical. Think about what Peter had seen and been through. I mean, Jesus had given his disciples power and authority to do certain things, cast out demons, do this, do that. Peter was up there on the Mountain of Transfiguration. And so it comes as no surprise that what almost always accompanies this arrogant overconfidence is a lack of devotion. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus called upon his disciples in verse 38. He said, guys, this is about to get intense. I've told you and I've told you and I've told you and I've told you. And in verse 38, he called them to watch and pray with him. And three times he came to them and he said, watch and pray, watch and pray. And three times they slept. Watchfulness and prayer, devotion and dependence upon the Father are critical. Jesus knows that it's war. And these guys are so tired. They don't quite grasp what's going on. They're sleeping. If you are not regularly praying and regularly spending time with Jesus in a state of watchfulness, where you're going to God's word and saying, I need this and I need it today. And God and I need to talk. I need to ask him for help. If that's not a regular part of your life and part of the culture of your walk with God, you realize that you're probably in a state of grave danger. You're probably not thinking that. You go, no. I'm actually doing pretty good. No, I'm sure Peter thought the same thing. You're in a state of grave danger, and you probably don't even realize it. And so I would ask you, how is your devotional life going? Are you vigilantly running to God and to his word and to prayer saying, I must have this. I must be nourished today. I must be fed. I must go into the Lord's presence and take up my armor and get his help. The fourth step downward is following at a distance. When they came to arrest Jesus, verse 50 tells us that they all, including Peter, left him and fled, right? But Peter's not like gone. He's still hanging around. They took Jesus to the residence of the high priest Caiaphas. It's the middle of the night, and Peter's there following at a safe distance. Look at verse 54. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Following at a distance and sitting with the guards. Luke says that Peter was sitting among them. That's how it always works. When you find yourself at a distance from Jesus, you always find yourself a little bit closer to the world and to Jesus' enemies. You'll never fit in there, as Peter found. But Peter is still following Jesus. He's there. And that's precisely what you might be doing. You are following Jesus, but at a distance. If so, you might just be on the precipice of disaster. You might be really following Jesus, as I said, but at a distance. And it might look like this. You are reading your Bible, but here and there you are praying a bit. But you're not really wholeheartedly pursuing Jesus. You're not coming to his word hungry and thirsty and coming to God and just broken dependence in prayer saying, God, I need you. From a place of spiritual need and broken dependence. Jesus, I need your help. Help me, strengthen me. If you don't help me, I'm not sure I'm going to make it. I'm not sure I'm going to win. I'm not sure I'm going to thrive. I'm not sure I'm going to say no to my sin and yes to you. Help me. Maybe that you are trying to fight your sin. You're still following and you're kind of trying to fight it. You're hoping that you'll win. You've not given up the battle. But when you look in the rearview mirror a little bit, what you see is that you used to take intentional steps so that you would win. And you cut certain things out of your life. I mean, you just took the knife and it was slash, 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 slash. This has got to go. That's got to go. This has got to go if I'm going to win. I don't trust myself. And you memorize specific scriptures. I'm going to grab this one, and I'm going to grab this one, and this one, and I'm going to get this truth in my head and chew on it and get it in my heart and life. You were in a battle mindset in the past, but now you're stepping on the battlefield without your armor. Or maybe you're following this sense from a distance. You have a church family here that you are sort of, kind of, maybe a part of. And maybe you've really never been all that engaged with us here, and you need to be. And if not with us, then with some other body. Or maybe you used to be a whole lot more dialed in and connected with us here. And you're still here. And you're still involved a bit. But let's be honest, there's some distance, and it's not the same. Yes, you're still following, but at a distance. I would ask that you please, please listen to this. Don't mistake following at a distance for what Jesus calls you to. Don't mistake following at a distance for spiritual safety and health. You are one step away from disaster. The only way to follow Jesus is right behind him. And if you follow from afar, it's just a matter of time before you will begin to unravel and crash. Imagine, let's say I live in the busy city of Toronto, and you're my friend or my relative. You come for a visit. And yeah, like Toronto, you're like, I don't even like this place. It is crazy around here. The streets are crazy. I don't know my way around this massive city, but you love me, I hope. And so you come to see me. And so there we are in Toronto, and I'm like, hey, don't worry. Toronto's not that stressful. I know we're going to go over here for lunch today. It's a 20-minute drive. Just follow me. This is like 1990, okay? So you don't have a cell phone. You don't have GPS. You've got none of that. Just follow me. It'll be fine. You're like, okay. And you start up your car, and you're nervous. And you tail me like it's nobody's business. No car is going to get between you and me. I mean, the car is like Ian trying to slip into the lane between us. Nope, not happening. You zoom up. You are on my bumper. Nobody's getting in there. Because you don't want to miss this turn. You don't want to miss that exit. You are right there, dialed in all the time. And I think that's a good image of how the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to follow him. Not some big gap, not some distance between you and him in front of you. Otherwise, you might get separated. You might make a wrong turn. You might fall. You might get lost. Following at a distance is dangerous. A fifth downward step, now we get really to our text today. Number 5 is just crumbling at the seams. Look at these verses, verses 66 to 70. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. Jesus had given Simon the name Peter, right? The rock. And now this rock is cracking and crumbling and falling apart. He is cowering. Think about who he's before. He is cowering before a young servant girl under minimal pressure, especially compared to the kind of pressure that Jesus is under at that exact same moment in the room above Peter, on trial before the Sanhedrin. And she sees, this girl sees Peter's face because he's warming himself by the fire. She sees his face by firelight and says, you also were with this Nazarene, Jesus. And Peter, he actually, you think about it, he just has this absolutely remarkable opportunity. And he's under the gun for sure, right? Like he's taken a bit of a beating, so to speak. They're not speaking highly of Jesus. And his, you know, he probably feels self-conscious about that. But what if in that moment, Peter says, yes, I have been with him. And my life has never been the same. People are saying this. People are saying that. I have lived with this man and 11 other men for the last 3 years. And my life has been radically turned upside down. Let me tell you about him. Instead, he says, I don't know what you're talking about. And he further removes himself from that scene and walks away, and then the rooster crows. And this girl, then, she eventually finds him again, and she comes up to him and says to everyone else, this man was one of them. And he denies it again. He is literally starting to crumble at the seams. Maybe you are too. Maybe you already have. Well, it actually gets worse here. Downward step number 6, total and shocking failure. Look at verses 70 to 71. Verse 70, he denied it again, and after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, so this is the third interaction, certainly you are one of them. You are a Galilean, and they clued into this in part due to his accent as a Galilean. But he began, verse 71, to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Wow. I don't think Peter could have said it any stronger. I do not know this man. And he swears that he does not know Jesus. And essentially what he does is he calls God's wrath down on himself if he's telling a lie. It's hard to imagine failure greater than what we just saw here with Peter. He is low. How about you? Are you down in the depths of sin and failure somewhere there with Peter? And it's bad. That's a dark place, and it actually, we see one more downward step. Number 7 is absolute misery. Look at verse 72 here for Peter. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And then the last words that we read is that he broke down and he wept. Luke says he went out and wept bitterly. Bitter. Tears. Peter's a miserable, broken man. Could he be any spiritually lower than this? I think we have a reminder for all of us here that the downward road of sin is never a pretty one. It's painful. And in fact, for a true follower of Jesus, this is a place that's miserable. Disciples were never meant to be happy and content down there where Peter's at. One person said something helpful, that the battle against temptation in the high priest's palace had been lost long before. The time for a Christian to fight temptation is before it is ever encountered. Jesus cautions you about just how hard and fast you can fall. This is all of us. This is not just a few odd people here. This is all of us. You know, if you have failed Jesus, I think this passage would encourage you to retrace your steps. Okay, how did that happen? And to repent, to get back up and follow him. That happened. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to make it right. And I'm going forward. I think this passage would also invite all of us to, okay, let's look at what happened here with Peter. And on that sequence of steps, if you could call it a sequence, where am I? Am I halfway down that same path? Or, oh man, I am right there, right before Peter just totally unraveled and fell apart. Wherever you're at today, retrace your steps. Say, no, I'm going to follow. The only way to follow Jesus is right behind him. How do you view discipleship success in the context of our church as a whole? Do you have the faulty assumption that ministry success is defined by ease and a lack of struggle and a lack of war and battle and tension? Or do you recognize that as a church, we're in a spiritual battle? As a church, we're in a war. And we should expect regular, intense attacks from Satan and distrust our own flesh. We are constantly in battle. And there are going to be bumps. There are going to be hurdles. Now, sometimes people feel uneasy when ministry waters get choppy and there are spiritual skirmishes going on over here and over there. But maybe we should come to understand, no, this is normative. This is what it is always like in the Christian life, individually and as a body. Here's a good question that someone I asked, just thinking about your testimony for Christ. In what situations are you tempted to make excuses in order to avoid being identified as a Christian? I'm just going to fly low under the radar. And are there situations where you tend to simply lie low and avoid the subject? A third way that Jesus helps you follow him. Jesus will compassionately crush and convict you. You might find that to be a very strange statement. Peter, despite his colossal failure here, is indeed a follower of Jesus. And Jesus loves Peter far too much to leave him down there in his pit of sin and failure. And Jesus loves you far too much to leave you like that as well. So what does he do? Well, there's this rooster. It's almost comical. In verse 30, Jesus told Peter, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And so Peter denies Jesus the first time. In verse 68, we read that the rooster crowed. Does Peter clue in? I don't know. It sure doesn't seem like it. It's almost like the rooster crows and Peter has no sweet clue. He doesn't even hear it. Sometimes that's what we're like in our sin. Stubborn, deaf, hard-hearted, dead set on whatever we've got in front of us. To the point that there's a voice over here saying, "Hey, course correct, it's not going well." And a voice over here, you should stop, you're in sin. And maybe it's just not heard. But God doesn't stop pursuing Peter. Peter denies Jesus a second time, and then a third. And then look at verse 72 again. "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time." And then it happens. Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he breaks down and he weeps. God always has his ways, his tools, his means. Here it's a rooster. When the rooster crows, what happens is it's actually the words of Jesus that come flooding back to Peter's mind and heart. And now Peter, this rock, is being crushed in a whole different way. I don't know. I just think Peter must have hated roosters after all this. The King James says that the cock crew. We talk about people being cocky and arrogant, and the idea is they're behaving like a rooster. That picture is such a good one. We have now had a few roosters at our house, and we are always laughing at our rooster. It's like every day. Roosters are amazing, but they're also super funny. I mean, you think about if a predator comes to attack the coop and the hens, the rooster's going to charge out straight into battle and sacrifice himself like he's going to die really fast. Like, that's what's going to happen. He's going to die. But maybe the hens will get away. Roosters are literally large and in charge. Oftentimes, they're much larger than the hens, and their coloring is often quite flamboyant by comparison. And man, do they strut around and crow like they are important. At least ours does. He's huge, and he literally walks like, this is what he looks like, walking around. And our chicken run, our rooster, has claimed the top of a tree stump, the highest point in the run, where he perches, looking down over all the little hens, keeping them in line. I always thought that roosters crowed when the sun came up. That was my idea of how it worked. I'm not sure that's true at all. Our rooster literally crows all day at night at who knows what. I don't have a clue. He just goes and he goes and he goes and he goes. I think he just likes to hear himself. I wonder if, as Peter heard that rooster crow, if he heard the echo of his own boastful voice. And the Lord is using this rooster, but what he's doing is he's pointing Peter right back to his words, from where the real conviction always comes. There's this rooster, but there's also, not here in Mark, but in the Gospel of Luke, there's this look that comes from Jesus. Listen to Luke 22, verses 60 to 61. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Remember, Jesus is in this upper room of Caiaphas's house. There's this courtyard below. And apparently where Jesus is at, he gets a look down at Peter and makes eye contact with him. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out, Luke says, and he wept bitterly. What do you think was in that look? Whatever it was crushing. That look broke Peter's heart. It was the suffering Jesus looking straight into Peter's soul. We're left to speculate what was in that look exactly, but I think we could probably make at least an educated guess from what we know about Jesus. Do you think as Jesus looked down at him, it was a look of, "Peter, I am so angry with you"? Or, "Peter, how could you possibly make my pain any greater than it already is right now? I am being bludgeoned and beaten and accused and I'm running to the Father, and even there I've got this cup before me and you are adding to my pain." I think it's much more likely that what Peter saw was pity and compassion in the eyes of Jesus. A preacher from long ago suggests that overwhelmed with personal sorrow, he, Jesus, forgot his sorrow and pity for the grief which this foolish man was bringing to his own heart. Another said that that look was to be his salvation, for he saw in those eyes not condemnation but compassion. That was the turning point in his life. Now, in the most painful and memorable of ways, Peter saw himself as he really was. Jesus will compassionately crush and convict you. Follow him. The rooster took Peter back to the words of Jesus, and the look took Peter back to the suffering of Jesus. Look at the words of Jesus. Look at Jesus Christ suffering on the cross for you. If those things will not ultimately break you, then I think you need to ask a question. Is your name Judas? Or is your name Peter? If you are a true follower of Jesus, repent, get up, and follow him. And somehow I still have 2 points, and we are running out of time. This is going to be super fast. Point number 4, Jesus still has amazing plans for you. Look back at verse 28. Jesus had amazing plans all along. Way back in verse 28, Jesus said, "After I am raised," he's talking about how you're all going to fall away, "but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus is not done with Peter. He predicts he'll fall, he'll get back up and follow Jesus. And after Peter's denial, Jesus dies, he rises from the grave, and these women come running to the tomb. Look over to Mark chapter 16, verse 7. These women come to the tomb, and an angel speaks to them and says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." Peter? That loser? That train wreck? That failure? Yes, Peter. Tell him to come follow me. I still have great plans for him. I don't know what you've done, but I do know Jesus still wants you to follow him. Repent, take up your cross, and follow him. That was a really fast point, okay? Number 5. Jesus shows you how to succeed. Mark has framed this entire section so that the trial of Jesus and his testing is happening literally at the same time that Peter's is down in the courtyard below. The rock, Peter, crumbles and falls, while the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, stands strong. Everywhere that Peter fell and failed, Jesus stood immovable and triumphed. What do we learn from Jesus? We learn how to follow him. On the road to Jerusalem, Jesus embraced the cross before him. "I'm going there." In the garden, he did not depend upon himself. He's the Son of God, and he goes to the Father, and he cries out to him for help and dependence. He didn't sleep in the face of temptation. He watched and prayed. He didn't run from his mission, but remained right in the battle. On trial, he doesn't crumble and fall apart, but he entrusts himself to the Father. And in the midst of pain, it is joy that is set before him. He is your example. He shows you how to live, how to die, how to triumph, how to depend on the Father during the darkest hours, how to fight your temptation. And he calls out to you, "Follow me." Jesus shows you how to succeed. Follow him. Follow him all the way to the cross. And remember that the cross is indeed the way